Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. You ever have an itch that's like half an inch too far this way and half an inch too far that way? Maybe I've got Tyrannosaurus Rex arms, so got too short of arms, but I just want to rub up against something like a cat right now. So anyway, who cares, right? It is good to see everybody out. We welcome those joining us on Facebook as well. We've mercifully finished the study in Peter, so we'll start a painstaking study through Thessalonians, and we'll be talking about this idea of being blameless at the coming of Christ. I think it'll be a good study, that this idea of being sanctified for a purpose, and we've been talking about that, thinking through what it means to be a saved people, what it means to live a saved life. And I think that many of us think of salvation, at least I've sort of always thought of salvation. Maybe one of the thoughts that comes to mind is sort of like a life insurance policy. You sort of sign up for that and you go through that complicated process of getting on board and getting approved. You got to go through all the procedures and check off all the things on the list. They ask you a bunch of questions. Maybe you go through some examinations, and then at the end, You get this policy, and then you have to maintain that policy, right? You've got to pay the premiums, you've got to stay up to date, and maybe that gives you peace of mind. I like to always say that they're betting on you dying, and they're betting on you living, and you're betting on you dying, and that's sort of how a life insurance works. You don't see any benefit to it until you die, and then do you really see the benefit to it, right? And I think in some ways that's sort of how we think about salvation. But that's not what salvation is like. And we shouldn't think of salvation as sort of a spiritual life insurance policy. It's a lot more than that. That's sort of what I want us to sort of accomplish, not only this morning, but of course moving forward. I hope that in some ways we can stop thinking about salvation that way, because that's a very limited view or limited way of thinking of salvation. Salvation is much more than that. And so thinking about the church at Thessalonica, I think we can really see what it means to be a saved people. So what does it mean to be a saved person? What is salvation like, and what is salvation for? Because one of the things we've been talking about all year is not just what we're saved from, but what we are saved for, and what we are saved to be. And the folks in Thessalonica, again, I think, can help us with that. And so we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians this morning. But before we do that, we'll kind of give some backstories by looking at Acts chapter 17. If you want to look there, we'll have it up here on the screen. Acts 17 is where Paul first goes to Thessalonica, and he begins to teach those people about Jesus. And so Luke writes that Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And I think that's sort of one of the reasons why we sort of have learned to think about salvation in kind of the wrong ways, or I guess at least a limited kind of way. Wrong might not be the right word, because sometimes we don't even consider this truth. The fundamental truth about salvation is that salvation is based on this, that Jesus is the Christ. And of course we know that Christ is not Jesus' last name. That's his title, right? Jesus is the Christ, meaning that he is God's anointed priest king. God has anointed Jesus to rule and to reign over the world. All authority under heaven and earth has been given to Jesus. And so Paul, when he meets these group of Thessalonians, he's not proclaiming what would be a different kind of personal religion. He's not giving them a new way, or a better way, or even necessarily the right way to go to heaven when you die. That's not what Paul is proclaiming. He is proclaiming that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified and was buried and has been raised from the dead, and now he is the real, true king of the world, and all authority belongs to him. Again, he's not saying, hey, if this works for you, if you do this and it makes you feel better about yourself, if it sort of resonates with you, then you can make this Jesus king of your heart. That's not what Paul is preaching. He's preaching, well, whether you like it or not, whether you believe this or not, whether it works for you or not, Jesus Christ is king. Jesus is the Christ. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And this new reality changes everything else. So in verse 4, he says, and some of them were persuaded. Some of the Thessalonians were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now again, if Paul's message was simply that we've sort of turned salvation into, we've kind of turned the gospel into just this personal religion, you know, something that makes us feel better about ourselves, something that makes me feel better about the afterlife, something that gives me comfort about where I'm going to go when I die. If that's what Paul is preaching, the city would not be in an uproar. They would not have rioted over that. They rioted because Paul is preaching a new reality. He's preaching a new king, and this bothered some Jewish people that didn't believe. And so then, of course, they got some of the pagan people, the idolaters, the Greeks in the city, that they got them in an uproar too. Because what Paul is proclaiming is something that if it's true, it would be world-changing. That this would shake the very foundations of the earth. This is salvation, a Christian gospel that is bigger than what I'm afraid I have made it at times. And so in verse 6, he says that when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These are the men who have turned the world upside down, have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So again, listen to what they're accusing them of. They've turned the world upside down. We may argue that they're turning the world right side up, or they're at least trying to. That they're acting against the decrees of Caesar. That they're saying that there's another king named Jesus. And these accusations are pretty accurate, aren't they? They have caused a disturbance everywhere they've gone. Paul has caused a disturbance everywhere he's gone because he is proclaiming a new king or another king, Jesus. And this does go against the decrees of Caesar, because if people accept this truth, that Jesus is king, they have to come to the realization that Caesar is not. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is the Son of God, if he is the one to be worshiped and served, and you have to give your loyalty and allegiance to him, then Caesar is not the one. And that means that all of the gods, that the Greeks and the Romans, they aren't really gods at all. And Thessalonica, in fact, if you go to Greece right now, Thessaloniki, I think, is what the city is called now. But from there, you can see Mount Olympus, where the Greeks believed all of their gods lived. So in order to accept what Paul is saying, they're saying that Mount Olympus is a joke. It's a lie. There are no gods up there. And they're not even really gods. And Caesar, that image of Caesar that he tells us to give homage to, he's no god. He's no son of God. He is not the Lord, because Jesus is the Lord. In the gospel that we preach, the gospel that we believe, that the Christianity that we believe, that we hold on to, is it even worth really getting upset about? Does it really turn the world upside down? Because again, if Christianity is just a spiritual life insurance policy, if it's just fire insurance, And what you're saved for is from whatever comes in the afterlife. That's not really even worth getting upset over, is it? But if our Christianity, our gospel is Jesus is King, and our loyalty and allegiance belongs to Him, and we are citizens of His kingdom, now that could be something to get worked up about. Because this is world-altering. This shakes the very foundations of the earth. This changes how we live. It changes both for the present life, not just for the life to come. This should change how we live life today, how we do everything day in and day out. This isn't just about maintaining our salvation. It's about what salvation actually looks like. Again, because Jesus wasn't just setting them up for the future. He was setting them free in the present. He was setting them free from their captivity to Caesar, from their captivity to the idols. And I believe that He still wants to set us free in the present today as well. Verse 8 tells us that the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken the money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they had arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. And again, so these new Christians in Thessalonica, I mean, they hadn't had a whole lot of time with Paul and Silas and the others. They'd just been taught for a few weeks, but they took hold of the gospel. And they said, this is true. Jesus really is King, which means Caesar is not my Lord. These gods are not my gods. Yahweh is my God. Jesus is my Lord and King. And that's who I'm going to serve and follow. I've been liberated from my superstitions and from my false religions. I've been liberated from the things that I've chased after and followed and belonged to and was ultimately enslaved to. I'm a new person, and I am now committed and dedicated and loyal to Jesus. But of course, Paul is incredibly concerned about this, right? I mean, he's just preached to these people a couple of weeks, and now he's been run out of town because of this mob. And so he sends Timothy back. He sends Timothy back to make sure, are you guys okay? Are you still following Jesus? And Timothy comes back and says they are, that they are incredibly committed to Jesus. And so Paul writes the letter, Thessalonians. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 says, excuse me, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Your work of faith, right? In other words, your faith produces work. Your labor of love, in other words, love produces labor. Steadfastness, hope produces steadfastness. Well, we see those key elements, faith, hope, and love. But they're not just arbitrary ideas. These aren't just theoretical things. They're not just things that exist in our hearts. I mean, of course, they do exist in our hearts, right? They come from our hearts and our mind and our inner self. But you can see them. And because faith produces work, he says, we remember your work of faith. And love, real love, produces labor. And you can see labor. You can see people working and doing things and serving one another and serving their community. And we remember it. We see it. We hear about it. And other people are talking about it. In other words, you guys have gained a reputation. People are talking about your faith, about your labor of love, and how your steadfastness brings hope. And because of your hope, you're persevering, you're enduring, you're steadfast. You didn't give up when the mobs came in and said, how dare you defy Caesar? You held on. You're being faithful of your hope because of what you believe the future holds in Christ. And so then in verse 4, he says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Again, the good news comes to them, and it did something to them. It changed them. That's how you know that you are a part of God's chosen people. You know you're a part of God's chosen people because it changes you. How? Because of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Because the word of God comes to you, and you just didn't say, "Well, that's pretty interesting. I'm glad that I had that information." It didn't just come in word, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. It changed them. I mean, we sort of have to stop and ask ourselves, and don't we examine ourselves and say, can people see our work of faith, our steadfastness of hope, our labor of love? Has the word of God came to you not just in word, but in power with full conviction? And they not only heard the gospel from Paul and Timothy and Silas, they saw it in them. They saw the good news in them. They saw what these men proved themselves to be. And again, salvation isn't something that's just like, that's going to be really good when I die. I'm going to have a really nice mansion to live in when that day comes. That's not just what Christian salvation is. Christian salvation, it changes you. It transforms you. You live with a different purpose and a different calling. You live with the steadfastness of hope, with the labor of love, with the work of faith that can be seen. And so Paul says, "I know you are part of the chosen people of God because the gospel has changed you." In verse 6, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." In other words, people are talking about you. People have heard about the Christians in Thessalonica. He said you have become examples to other believers in other places because of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. People can see this in you, and they're talking about it. And not only is the gospel going forth from you, and you're not only telling other people that Jesus is king and Mount Olympus is empty and Caesar is not the Lord, not only is the word going forth from you, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. People are talking about you. You've got quite a reputation. And here's what they're saying in verse 9. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from the idols to serve the living true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, this idea of waiting for his Son from heaven, that's something that we see all throughout Paul's writings, but especially here in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So that there is this sense in which salvation is future tense, that Jesus is saving us from the wrath to come. And as we sort of talked about last week when we were reading 2nd Peter, God is coming in judgment. And if we think rightly about it, there's at least part of us, right, that's glad about his wrath. We are glad at the judgment of God coming. I mean, I don't think any of us here this morning aren't happy with and that we're very tired of the sin and brokenness in the world. Not just the evil in the world, not just the wars and the killing and the injustice, but also like cancer and disease. I think every single one of us are tired of it. That we are tired of the brokenness of the world. And that isn't the way that God's creation was supposed to be. It's only because sin has entered into the world that that is what the world has become. And so the wrath of God is coming against all of the things that are bad, against all of the things that are evil and broken, including death, disease, and destruction. And the wrath of God is coming against all of that. But the problem is I'm entangled in all of those things. But Jesus has disentangled me from that. He's disentangled all of his saved people. So you're saved from the wrath of God that is coming while we're waiting for Jesus, while we're waiting for the King. But what does that look like to wait faithfully, to wait blamelessly, to not re-entangle ourselves with the brokenness of the world and the sin in the world? Well, while we wait for our King to come and make everything right. Well, Paul says, you turned. That's about the closest word that we get in the Bible to conversion. We talk about conversions a lot, right? So-and-so was converted. And that's good, right? That's a good word. But what do we mean by that word? You just mean they got baptized so they can go to heaven when they die? Is that what you mean by converted? Or do you mean that they experienced transformation? That they are continually experiencing transformation because we're all a work in progress. They are experiencing transformation. Because conversion is not just turning from, but it's also a turning toward. You turn from something, but you also have to turn toward something. You turn, in this case, you turn from the idols that you're serving to serving the true and living God. That is what salvation is. It isn't like I can't worship idols anymore because I don't want to lose my salvation. I mean, it's true in a sense that's true, but it's like I've been saved from the idols. I've been saved from my superstition that I used to believe that these idols were something, and now I know they are nothing. I used to think these gods were these idols were gods, but now I know that they're not. I used to think that they deserved my respect, they deserved my homage, and they deserved my worship, but now I know that they don't. That I've been rescued from that. And the same is true, I think, for us today. Well, we know there are plenty of idols in our world today. Now, we may use them a little bit more slicker or think we do, but the idea of leaving idolatry for Paul's day was simply unheard of. It would be like asking people in our day to give up cars or cell phones or computers. The gods of the Greek and Roman paganism were absolutely everywhere. If you were going to plant a tree, you would plant that tree relevant to that god. If you were going on a business trip, a quick visit to the appropriate shrine or temple would be in order. If your son or daughter were getting married, seriously, a costly worship of the relevant deity was to be expected. And so for these new Christians to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not paying homage to those gods anymore. I'm not going to pinch off and burn a little bit of incense to them. I'm not going to offer sacrifice. I'm not going to give one more moment of my life to this meaningless nonsense. Now, are there any fewer gods in our world today? We've got a world that's full of idols. Now, again, we think we're more sophisticated about it. We're more clever, we think, than they were. We don't call them idols anymore, maybe. But they're idols nonetheless. I mean, aren't we still terrified from the wrath of gods? Even if they go by different names, we're terrified of the market, right? And we talk about the market as if it is a god or it's a deity. We even talk about bears and bulls. But what about political gods, right? Donkeys and elephants and eagles. Don't we devote ourselves and offer sacrifices to these other gods? We give our loyalty and allegiance to things that, that certainly are not gods. We give our reverence and our homage and our worship to things that are not gods. And again, salvation isn't just, hey, here's a neat way to comfort yourself when you die. So don't sin and don't mess that up. I mean, it is that, but it's more than that. It's that as God's people, if you've been baptized, you've been liberated from that bondage. You've been liberated, you've been freed, you've been set free from the bondage and enslavement to the things that are absolutely not God's. It should make us feel good to serve the living God, to be turned away from what we served before, to a God that actually does love you. There's not an idol out there that loves you back. But what is salvation? It does. Salvation is not just spiritual life insurance. Salvation transforms us from serving idols to serving the living God. And make no mistake about it, there are only two options. Bob Dylan says you either serve the devil or you serve the Lord, and that's right. You're either living for God or you're serving idols. There is no such thing as a life where you don't serve anything. If you serve yourself, you're still serving idols. And certainly we live in a world that serves self, that elevates self, that has defined self as all important. And our world lives to make self happy. And guess what? Self is never happy. Self is always hungry. Self is always angry. Self will never love you like you need to be loved. And Jesus saves us from that worship of self. Jesus saves us from the worship of idols. He saves us from that lifestyle. Salvation isn't just about being saved from the consequences of sin. It's about being saved from the lifestyle of sin that we've all been enslaved to. When we were enslaved to a lifestyle of sin, of serving ourselves or serving created things that we've elevated to the ultimate thing and said, I can't live without this. This is what makes me feel safe. This is what makes me feel secure, what makes me feel important, what makes me feel whatever, pleasure, treasure, power. All of those things are idols, aren't they? Pleasure, treasure, and power, the gods of the ancient people or the gods of the modern people. Even if we're more sophisticated and clever about it, that's just still what they are, right? They're still just idols. And Jesus sets us free. It's what salvation is. Yes, salvation is for the life to come. Salvation is what we're going to experience at the resurrection. We are going to live forever and to be immortal. Our body is going to be transformed into an immortal body, an imperishable and undefiled body. And certainly, as Christians, we long for that day. But as Christians, our salvation has already begun. Your salvation has already begun. You have your eternal life in some ways has already begun. And this is life. Life is being set free from the bondage to things that were not God's. If you think about Solomon writing Ecclesiastes, he talks about it being a chasing of the wind. Everything. Trying to stay young and healthy and beautiful is chasing after the wind. Trying to be rich and have all of that stuff that everybody else is having, that is just chasing after the wind. And trying to make sure that this party or that party or the right person is leading us and that's going to make everything better, that's not going to last forever. That's a chasing after the wind. And Jesus Christ has liberated God's people from that. We are saved from a life of serving idols. We are saved from a life, or saved to a life of serving God. A life of purpose. A life of meaning. I read of a college professor not too long ago saying that college students in his classes are constantly on their devices. Or they may have their AirPods in their ears. They are distanced from really paying attention until he starts talking about purpose and meaning. a life of meaning. Then all of a sudden, all eyes are on him. And you can hear a pin drop, because that's what people want. That they want a life of purpose and meaning. And in some ways, they recognize that all of this stuff that we accumulate, all of this stuff that we serve, is just chasing the wind. And they want something that really means something. They want to belong to something that really means something. They want to serve something that really means something. And Jesus Christ gives us that. Salvation is a transformation from serving idols to serving a living God. We, as Christians, we are saved now. Not just what we are saved from, but what we are saved for. And so maybe this morning you're here and you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus. Not just so you can make sure you know where you're going when you die. And again, I hope that I haven't sounded like I'm discounting that. That is certainly important. But to make sure that you are ready to live now and to live for Jesus today. Maybe you're here this morning and you've already made that commitment. You've been baptized, but you want to recommit yourself to Jesus. Again, maybe you just need the prayers of your brothers and sisters in Christ to pray with and to pray for you. You know, just like the church in Thessalonica, people are talking about you. People talk about this gathering of believers, about our work of faith, our labor of love, and the steadfastness of our hope. So let's all attempt to try and be a part of that, to live life so that we too can be an example to the people that are around us of what this is what a saved life looks like. Well, whatever your need may be this morning, if you'd like to come, please do so as we stand and we sing.